Father in heaven, that is our prayer, that by your Spirit you would breathe new life into all that we do. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would, with the help of your Spirit, help us understand these words and apply them to our lives, that we might leave here this morning a little bit more like Jesus than when we arrived. And Lord, particularly, we pray that you would grow us as a church in prayerful dependence on you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to find Matthew chapter 17 again in your Bibles and locate your listen up sheet. If you're using that to help you along this morning, make sure you've got everything to hand. I don't know whether this will surprise you or not, but when I was growing up, I was a fiercely independent child. I'd maybe get a set of technical Lego or something like that for Christmas, and I would battle away for days on my own trying to build this thing, trying to put it together before in the end having to admit defeat and crawl back to my dad and say, "Dad, please help me do this." Thankfully, my dad was gracious enough not only to help me do what I couldn't do after many offers of help had already been refused, but at the same time to take the opportunity to teach me a very important lesson in life, that of being willing to ask for help. And as we come to Matthew chapter 17 this morning, we're presented with a very similar situation. Jesus is up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And while he's up there being transfigured before them, giving these three disciples a glimpse of his divine glory, the other disciples are down the bottom of the mountain and they're doing all that they can in their own strength to heal this very poorly boy. But as you can see in verse 16, it was to no avail. And so when Jesus returns back down the mountain and he's confronted with this scene of chaos, Jesus steps in and does what those disciples could not do, which is to bring healing and restoration to this child. Well, at the same time, he teaches them a very important lesson in faith, that of dependence on God, of being willing, not forced as a last resort, but being willing to come to God and to ask him for help. And of course, that's a lesson that not just those first disciples need to learn. It's a lesson that we too need to learn today, hence our third value in this series of four. 2 weeks ago, we thought about being Bible-shaped. I think it's flicking on, Delphine. About being Bible-shaped, to put the Word of God at the very center of all we do, that God's Word might shape our practice and behavior as a church. Last week, we thought about being people-focused, to love and care for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. And this week, prayer dependent. Oh, to be a church that is fully dependent on God, that throws its weight on the Lord Jesus in all things, that recognizes its weakness, that recognizes that we can't do stuff on our own. We need the help of God. We need the grace of God, and we need the strength of God. And that's what this morning is all about, that we would be a people who recognize our need and go to the Lord and ask him for the help that only he can give. And as we consider what that looks like this morning, we're going to structure our thinking around two main headings that come to us from chapter 17. Firstly, the posture of the Father. This Father, as he approaches Jesus to ask of him, we want to think about the posture of the Father in this story. And then secondly, the power of Jesus to bring restoration and wholeness back into people's lives. Firstly, then, the posture of the Father. Have a look down, if you would, at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, this is Jesus back down the mountain, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Three lessons to learn from this man concerning how we approach the Lord Jesus in prayer. Firstly, we should be deliberate. Can you see that in verse 14? When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus. He was deliberate in approaching Jesus. He didn't just recognize his need. He didn't just realize that he had a problem. He was deliberate in taking that problem to the feet of Jesus and asking him for help. It's nearly 3 years ago now that Mir went in for open heart surgery. And I'll never forget the whole process we went through when we arrived at the hospital in Southampton the night before, and you do all the pre-op checks, and we stayed with her that night. And the morning of surgery, the trolley gets wheeled into the little room where you're stopping, and Mir lies on it, and we follow her down those cold corridors through all the doors into the anaesthetics room. And you stood there in the anaesthetics room, there's people everywhere, this team that's going to carry out the operation. And they explain what's going to happen. And they say to Mir, we're going to put the stuff in now, and here's your challenge to try and count to 10 before you fall asleep. And I was holding Mir's hand, and she got to about 2. And then the little hand goes limp. And then as a father, there's nothing you can do but just watch as your little girl is wheeled out of those doors into the operating theatre. Got 4 hours then, the operation. Me and Ham went to this little room, and it was actually a really precious time. We put the songs on, we had the hymns on in the background, we had the Bible open, and we prayed, and 4 hours went like 4 minutes. But here's the thing. We were forced there to our knees in prayer. You see, when the big life moments come, and you'll know them, there's some moments in life that are just too big for you. And in those moments, you know you need help. And you are forced to go to the only one that can help you. And in moments like that, we, I think, as Christians, instinctively, we go to Jesus in prayer. We're deliberate in taking these very big things to Jesus in prayer. I think the bigger challenge for us this morning is with the so-called smaller stuff in life. Not just the big things, like the father and the story, like me with Mia, when you know you're helpless, you know you need God's help. Here's the deal, we need God's help in all of life, which means we need to take the smaller stuff to the feet of Jesus as well as the bigger stuff. I wonder, are we deliberate in taking our personal battles with sin to the Lord? Those vices, those things that are niggling away in our heart, that we take those things to the Lord and pray that he would be victorious in our lives? Are we deliberate in praying for the sexual purity and sanctity of our children growing up in such a messy, broken world, that God would keep them? Are we deliberate in praying for specific opportunities? Every day of our life, that the Lord in his kindness would open up a door this day to speak to someone about Jesus Christ. Are we deliberate? Is that a prayer that we bring to the feet of Jesus, that he might give us those opportunities this week? Are we deliberate in praying for the needs of one another as a fellowship? Do we know each other's needs? Are we in our lives enough to know what's going on in each other's lives, that we might be deliberate and intentional in bringing those specific needs before the throne of God's grace as we intercede for our family before his throne? Reminds me of those words that we've just sung, that Eric sang to us. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. What a line that is. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Firstly, we should be deliberate. Secondly, we should be dependent. Have a look again, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Can you see this man's posture? He knelt before him. It's a physical posture that reveals a deeper spiritual reality in this man's heart, an awareness of his dependence on Jesus to do something he couldn't do. I'll never forget the testimony of a good friend who, when he was young, walked into his father's study and found his father on his knees in prayer, pouring out his heart to God. And unknown to his father, that little boy stood there for the next 30 minutes as his dad brought his family one by one to the throne of grace. He prayed for his wife and he prayed for his children by name and he prayed into specific things in their life. Half an hour he knelt praying, pouring out his heart before God. And it will come as no surprise to you that that was the defining moment in that boy's life in becoming a Christian believer. Because as he listened to his father pray, these weren't just empty words because this is what we should do. No, this father meant it. It was real. And the boy could see it that day that his father's relationship with the heavenly father was a real one. And that was the moment that led him to Christ. You see, whether or not we are those who physically kneel in prayer isn't so much the issue. The issue here isn't the physical posture as much as the posture of the heart. Is our heart dependent on our gracious God? That said, our physical posture, I think, can actually be quite helpful at times, as it can be in singing. Sometimes, not always. Sometimes it's helpful to lift your hands as you lift your voices and your praise to your Father in heaven. Same thing with prayer. The physical act, I don't know whether anyone does this still, the physical act of dropping to your knees teaches your heart a lesson. Because you're coming in humility on your knees before the Lord of glory. As Spurgeon once said, we may speak boldly with God, but he is still in heaven and we are still on earth. Yes, we can come before God with absolute confidence and boldness because of the work of Jesus Christ. We have free and perfect access into his presence. Yet he is still a God in heaven. And we are still here on earth, and we should come before him in that posture of knowing who we are and knowing who he is. Firstly, we should be deliberate in prayer. Secondly, we should be dependent in prayer. And thirdly, we should be desperate in prayer. Now, I debated for a while whether desperate was a good word to use, but the more I looked at verse 15, the more I became convinced it was and it is. Now, of course, we don't know the exact tone, do we, of the Father's voice. The Bible gives us words, not tones and emotions in that sense. But I think we know enough from the words that are used in the context of this story to be pretty sure how it didn't play out. What we haven't got here is a nice, polite, measured approach to Jesus as this man slowly walks up and says, Jesus, excuse me, sir, could you please help me and help my dear child? It's not how it worked, is it? No, Jesus fell at this man's feet. He's desperate. He's absolutely desperate. And he pleads. He pleads with Jesus on behalf of his suffering son. Like so many of the Psalms, it is a cry to God that is full of raw emotion. And you can see why, can't you, in verse 15? When you see the state of this man's child, this is his beloved boy. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. This is a debilitating physical illness, but it's also a spiritual issue as well. You can see that, can't you, in verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Of intercessory prayer, of crying out to God on behalf of others. And of course, this isn't just a picture of how as parents we should pray for our children. It's a picture of how as a church family we should pray for each other. It's a picture of how we should pray for those who are near to us and dear to us who do not yet trust in Jesus, that we would pour out our heart to God and plead as this father did in the story. That God in his grace would be kind enough to bring them home. It's a picture of how we should pray for the persecuted church. Brothers and sisters in Christ all across this globe who are facing intense physical persecution this very day. Simply because they believe in the Lord Jesus. And it's a posture that we should seek to emulate in our own prayer life, a deliberate approach to Jesus, a dependent heart upon Jesus to do what only he can do, and a desperate cry that he would do just that. Firstly, there is much to learn, I think, from the posture of this father in the story. Secondly, there is much to learn from the power of Jesus. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. As you can see, there are two rebukes in these two verses, each with a different target. The first rebuke in verse 17 seems to be directed primarily towards the disciples, but is broadened out to include, so it seems, that whole generation for their lack of faith in Jesus. The second rebuke in verse 18 has a very different target altogether. Jesus rebuked the demon. I imagine you've all been sat there before in a classroom chatting to Kieran about teaching and jobs and things before the service. But I imagine you've all been there. It's probably not the same in PE. But when you're in a classroom, this is how it was for me, and a supply teacher came in. Often it was a slightly more out of control classroom than normal. You take advantage maybe of someone that didn't quite have the same amount of authority. And as soon as their back was turned, the rubbers would start flying and people would be writing notes on bits of paper. They'd screw them up and throw them each other's heads. And it descend very quickly into a scene of chaos. And you know what was coming next? Footsteps down the corridor, the door would fling open, and the headmistress or the headmistress would walk in through, "Quiet!" And all of a sudden, everyone just sits like that. The scene of chaos, bang. Everyone sits up and pays attention. Why? Because authority has walked into the room and authority has spoken. And so it is in verse 18. God himself has walked into the room. Jesus Christ has stepped off the mountain into this scene of chaos, and Jesus speaks with absolute divine power and authority, and evil itself can do nothing but sit up and pay attention. What a wonderful picture that is of the heavenly authority of Jesus Christ, the divine majesty that peeped through on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, is now glimpsed again back down in the valley, in the nitty-gritty, messy chaos of life. Sickness is healed. Brokenness is mended, captives are liberated, and chaos is reordered. And it all happens in response to the humble prayer of one loving father. You see, when you grasp, when we grasp not only the power and authority of Jesus Christ, but his willingness to use that power for our good, why would we not go to him more and throw our weight upon him? Why do we turn to so many other things before we turn to the Lord of glory, the one who has authority over everything? You see, genuine faith will move us in that direction. Genuine faith will take us to the feet of Jesus Christ, and it will cause us to lean on him that he would do what we cannot do. And that brings us finally to the great lesson of faith. Verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?'" Question maybe you were asking when you read verse 16. It's the question the disciples are now asking. Jesus, why were we powerless? You gave us authority to drive out demons and evil spirits. Why were we powerless to do anything about this poorly boy? Answer, verse 20, Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And when Jesus challenges their lack of faith here in verse 20, it's more a challenge to the quality of their faith rather than the quantity of it. The phrase "so little faith" in the Greek is actually one word, probably better translated "such poor faith" or "such inadequate faith." You see, it's not so much the size of your faith, but where or in whom your faith is placed. That makes a lot more sense of the mustard seed analogy that follows. Look, verse 20. "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed," doesn't matter how big, if you've got faith, tiny faith, if it's in Jesus, that faith, it can do remarkably great things. We actually planted some mustard seeds quite recently. I think Mir and Kayla brought them home from school for something they were doing. And I knew mustard seeds were small, but I didn't realize quite how small they are. They're absolutely tiny, aren't they? And here's the point. Even a faith that small, a tiny, tiny, tiny faith, if it's in the right place, if it's in the person of Jesus, it will do incredibly big things. When we lived back in Oxford, there was a place near the River Thames called Port Meadow. And every winter it used to flood. It was this big floodplain. And often when it was cold enough, it would freeze over as well. You just had this big sheet, Mark's nodding, he knows it. You have this big sheet of ice. It was brilliant. And when you went there in the winter, if you stood there by this frozen sheet of water, if you stood there long enough, you'd see two very different types of people. You'd see the people that would tentatively sort of creep onto the ice step by step, very slowly, not sure if it was going to hold. And you'd see those gung-ho people that just like, woo-hey! And they'd run and charge and just go sprinting across the ice. You could say that the first group had small faith as they tentatively inched out, almost hoping that the ice would keep them up. You could say that that second group had big faith and they went charging on, confident the ice would hold them, or maybe couldn't care if it didn't. See, here's the thing. In the end, it's not the size of your faith that will keep you up. You might creep tentatively onto the ice, or you might charge onto the ice. What keeps you up is the strength of the ice, isn't it? In the same way, it's not the size of your faith that